The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. SOP for the study of the Word of God demands the filling of the Spirit and resultant concentration, objectivity, poise, and of course, academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy in order to prepare for this, using rebound if necessary, and otherwise shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of continuing our momentum. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are shifting a little bit now because the subject shifts for a while away from the historical trends, although they are mentioned numerous times in our chapter, simply by way of introduction and preparation, as well as anticipation for chapters 2 and 3. And then, of course, the prophetical development of the book of Revelation, which really begins in chapter 6, will then repeat all of these historical trends from the standpoint of the prophetical content of the tribulation, second advent, millennium, etc. The corrected translation beginning in verse 1. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, that is the revelation of our Lord's royal patent, plus of course his eschatological exposition of the tactical victory of the angelic conflict, which the God, God the Father, has given to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known the royal patent and tactical victory to his slaves, church age believers, things which must soon take place. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it through his angel to his slave or his servant, to John. John made a deposition, a written testimony, about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. Happy is he who teaches exegetically, and happy are they who keep hearing the words of this prophecy, that is the book of Revelation, and keep preserving, guarding, keeping those things which have been written in it, for the time for discernment is near. John to the seven churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia, grace to you and prosperity from him who is, and who has always existed, and who is to come. It should be noted in verse 4 that John does not address this to the angels of the seven churches. And the reason for this will be quite obvious. Later on, a point always comes up. In fact, it came up years ago in class, and the professor couldn't answer the question. Was John conscious of the fact that he was writing a canonical book? The answer was going to be found. The professor never answered it. I kept my mouth shut, but I have a full answer for you. Comes up in the word to the angels, to the seven angels on his right hand. They're called seven stars. They're also called seven angels. And later on, after John dies, each one of the seven churches. At the time, he is the pastor of all of them, resident pastor at Ephesus, non-resident pastor of the other six. And he anticipates an historical trend that every church that survives even for 100 years will have a rotation of pastors. Pastors will either leave for one reason or another or depart through physical death. And that will be, he was conscious of the fact that he was not going to live much longer, and that each one of the seven churches which he pastored would eventually have a replacement pastor. And therefore he gives certain advice to them. Now, he wouldn't have given all of this advice except for the fact that he was aware that every church during the history of the church age will sooner or later have a pastor. And he gives certain advice to that pastor under the consciousness that he was writing the last of the canonical books. Of course, it has other connotations as well. The fact that there is no such thing as an irreplaceable person in history, in the local church, in anything. Only arrogance tries to tell that story. But God can replace anyone. God can take a church mouse in the cellar and turn it into a better pastor than any pastor who ever lived. So when ministers listen to that voice about how good that sermon was, we all need to remember that wasn't that good. No one is indispensable. But all of these things will come up in due time. However, first of all, we have to examine in some detail the most important event in all of human history. The most important event is the first advent of Jesus Christ. And out of it comes a complete Christology. The Christology will be the major subject throughout most of the next several weeks, with historical trends and other subjects brought in. But the first advent of Christ is the most important event in history. It is the basis for the strategical victory of the angelic conflict. Not the second advent. The second advent is merely the inevitable and logical result of the first advent. And it's fascinating. This is why Jews have so much trouble, because the most important event in all of history is completely blotted out of their history. And they have no cognizance of it at all. And they take the Old Testament scriptures and distort all First Advent passages to refer to some future prophetical event. But all of that in due time as well. Now here we are when verse 4, let's get through it so we can get back to our subject. John to the seven churches, those which are in the proconsular province of Asia. Grace to you and prosperity. You can always count on God's policy as never changing, whether it's prosperity or judgment. Grace precedes it. You will never be judged. You will never be disciplined. You will never have prosperity from God without grace being the predecessor. John to the seven churches which are in the proconsular province of Asia. Grace to you and prosperity from him who is. The Bible in the last book, Revelation, talks about our Lord. It presents a threefold outline. Learn to distinguish. Some people never do and get confused. But we have, first of all, the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter. The presentation is always threefold. We have the presentation of the contents of the book of Revelation, always twofold. And that may seem a little strange since Christ had a first and a second advent. But you cannot understand the dynamic and historical impact of the first advent unless you look at Christ from a threefold standpoint. First, he is, this is chronological, of course, he is eternal God. Secondly, first advent, eternal God became man, Emmanuel, the God-man, the hypostatic union, which we simply call the incarnation. And thirdly, the second advent of Christ, when the Christ will return in hypostatic union. So we have the eternal God, first advent, second advent. You always have to look at it this way because the impact, the tremendous Christological impact, comes from the fact that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, the baby in the cradle, was also eternal God. And that was the beginning of the strategical victory of the angelic conflict, reaching its peak at the cross, where he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, not his deity. Deity isn't being judged for sins. Deity cannot sin. But again, that's a part of the Christology we will be studying. So when we present him, he's presented grace to you and prosperity from him who is. That is the present status of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorified form, the glorification of his body in the hypostatic union. He's at the right hand of the Father, and who always existed. And that is the pre-incarnate Christ. He pre-existed as eternal God. As a matter of fact, he is not only eternal God, but he created the universe. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And who is to come? The future status of our Lord at the second advent. And from the seven spirits, we enumerated each spirit in detail as he is presented in the second verse of Isaiah 11. The Bible must be interpreted by the Bible when you get into analogy and allegory, as there is so much of it in the book of Revelation. And from the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit, is the power system of both the prototype divine dynasphere and the royal family dynasphere, who are before the throne. The memorial placement of the prototype divine dynasphere. And then we have studied so far in chapter 5. And from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, that is a witness inspiring faith, trust, confidence, therefore a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And last night we studied the concept of the firstborn from the dead. Now we move on in our verse. The intensive use of the conjunction chi emphasizes what is known as a noteworthy fact. So that's the word that comes up next. K-A-I. Chi is used in many more ways than you will find in the ordinary Koine Greek grammar, which usually limits itself to three basic uses of this conjunction: the connective, the adjunctive, and the ascensive, and there are many other uses. So we translate this one, furthermore. And with that, the nominative of apposition, archon, which is A-R-C-H-O-N. Archon takes us right back to Athens in the 5th century B.C., right back to the basis of Western European culture in Attica. This archon was the word for the ruler or the 12 rulers of the Athenian state. It was a city-state. Archon is a classical Greek word, and it does mean ruler. And it is very important because it refers to the fact that not one of us will ever take another breath or do another thing except by the courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are alive and living on planet Earth, the devil's kingdom at the present time. simply because of who and what Christ is. We are here because we have studied before the doctrine of our Lord is a gentleman. We are here by His courtesy. We are here by His policy called grace. We are here because of His great authority. Authority won in the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And we are here by His power. And when you lose sight of that, you're going to slip into arrogance so fast that you will be preoccupied with self before you can think straight. And this is the time of the year when people become preoccupied with self. That we're moving into the era of self-pity. The era of disappointment. People didn't get what they wanted for Christmas. They didn't get into the social world they expected. They were slighted by some friend or alleged friend. And people get into hypersensitivity, which is merely a form of arrogance, at this time of the year. They're moving into the time of hypersensitivity. And people build up to it. They get all charged up. They get what is known as the Christmas spirit. The Christmas spirit is a trap. It is a trap to prepare you for a big letdown which you can't handle. Because when you get a big letdown and you're in arrogance, that's when you're shattered. And so a good reminder, our Lord is the Archon, the ruler. We're not here because we're talented, beautiful, happy, lovely, sweet, kind, perfect people. I know one or two of you still. I've never been able to get you out of the idea that you were perfect. You certainly didn't get it from me. I've never made such a claim. Also, the ruler. Now, not only is our Lord an Archon, but He rules. He doesn't rule peasants and peons. He rules rulers. There is only one person in all of history who rules all the rulers. And so we have the ordinary Greek word for a ruler or a king, the descriptive genitive plural from the noun basileus. Basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, and in the plural, correctly translated, kings. Of the kings, the ruler of the kings. See, none of that easy stuff. Anyone can go find a bunch of peasants and start ordering them around. All it takes to be a demagogue is a fat head and a big mouth. And with a fat head and a big mouth, you can go out and get yourself a kingdom. Why, we've had kingdoms right here. I remember one or two women whose husbands didn't give them a fat lip. So they came down here and they built themselves a big kingdom. They talked about how spiritual they were, and some idiot always believed them. And the next thing you know, they had their little coterie. I used to call them chickens. But there is a certain kind of a personality that can dominate a few people here and there. But many of you have that kind of personality without all of the problems connected with it. But to rule rulers, to rule kings, that's something else. Only our Lord Jesus Christ can rule all of the kings of the earth. How are kings usually ruled? How did the king of Bavaria, who is a mad, mad person, come to be ruled? Because he bumped noses with the king of Prussia, the Hohenzollern. And the Hohenzollerns were smart people. And that Bavarian king, well, he was descended from Mad Ludwig. And that's enough to make you understand the rest. All of the central states in Germany were once little kingdoms. And they eventually were ruled by one king. And the king of Persia, who wasn't really called a king, he's called a Caesar, Caesar, or as we say, Kaiser. And Napoleon ruled a bunch of kings. But how did he do it? How did the king of Prussia do it? How did Napoleon do it? How did Genghis Khan do it? How has it ever been done? How did Alexander the Great do it? Why, it's the easiest thing in the world. You get yourself a good army and go out and shake them down. You defeat them in battle. It is accomplished by a superior military mind. Not political, military. All of the men, however, who have built an empire out of it have also been not only men of military genius, but with that genius goes the knack of administering anywhere. If you start out being great in the military, you can be great in civilian life. But you can't start out being great in civilian life and be great in the military. Usually it works against you. It's a fascinating principle. And it's one by which some people in the world, in world history, have been able to reach out and conquer other kings. There's a lot of difference between being the ruler of peasants and being the ruler of kings. Being the ruler of peasants requires nothing but arrogance. Being the ruler of kings requires great ability. What this is saying, what I'm saying to you is, no one in the universe is greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not only the ruler of all kings, but again, you are alive and breathing, courtesy of our Lord. I spot one or two of you look as though you wish you weren't. But this too will soon be over. Also, the ruler of the kings. And then we have the genitive singular of place. From the noun, steady now. I'll put it on the board before I pronounce it. Looks like that gay. It really is just simply G-E. And gay, of course, is a noun taken from the earth goddess Gay. And she was not a lesbian. The word refers, you see, there are several. The problem with the King James is that it takes cosmos and translates it world. K-O-S-M-O-S. And it really isn't the world, it's a system that's running the world. That's why it occasionally can be translated world. But when you want to talk about planet Earth, you have to go to Gay. G-E. The planet Earth. And that's why I'm going to translate it. Also, or furthermore, I like also a little better simply because it's less complicated as an adjunctive chi. Also, the ruler of the kings of planet Earth. Now we have an advance on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the firstborn from the dead, of course, the resurrection. And after the resurrection, also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our Lord will return to the earth for the tactical victory of becoming the ruler of all the kings of planet Earth. So the principle is very simple. Through resurrection, ascension, and session, our Lord Jesus Christ won a royal patent. That royal patent supersedes Satan as the ruler of this world. We do not live in the age of royal patents. Some of you have been wondering about that word. Am I pronouncing it correctly? It's P-A-T-E-N-T. Royal patents existed long before any mechanical patent ever existed on the earth. I have an ancestor, the Duke of Beaufort. And when Queen Victoria married Prince Albert, the Duke of Beaufort was asked to be one of the attendants of the Prince Consort, who became the consort to the Queen Victoria. And when the Duke of Beaufort was asked to do this, it was supposed to be the greatest honor in England. And he said, I'll be damned if I'll put a frock coat on that upstart. You see, the Duke of Beaufort's royal patent goes way beyond the Saxe-Coburg patent, and that's what he called him, the damn upstart Saxe-Coburg. Well, he wasn't really all that bad, and he reasoned he wouldn't put his coat on because Prince Albert became a tobacco type thing rather than the coat that Albert wore when he was married to Victoria. But the point being, since you're not familiar with patents of nobility, there are some that have much higher rank than others. And there are a lot of people today who must walk on the left of a lot of other people still in England simply because it's a matter of royal patent. When did your royal patent start? Is it pre-Norman conquest? Is it Saxon? Is it pre-Saxon? Is it Celtic? So there's quite a complicated system. And there are some parties where everyone simply stands outside because no one can figure out who should go through the door first. By the way, that's the origin of garden parties in England. But we won't build any doctrines on that one. Now, before the cross, Satan offered our Lord the kingdoms of the world, cosmos, in Matthew 4:8. If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And our Lord refused because he will not exercise his royal patent until the second advent. And the prophetical part, see, while we have three ways in which our Lord is presented, we have two contents of the book, the history and the prophecy, and the two combine to form world history. And the history has to do with the strategic victory, the first advent. And the prophecy centers around the tactical victory, the second advent, at which time our Lord will exercise his royal patent, ruler of the kings, all the kings of planet Earth, ruler of the rulers. So he will not exercise his royal patent until the second advent. And because he does not exercise it until then, because, you see, in the divine plan, there must be so many millions of people before then, from John all of the way down to the end of the church age, rapture, then in the tribulation, where we might put it simply this way, it's not very theological, but it's the point. All human volition is going to be shot to hell. Total degeneracy. And then he will come back. Second advent of Christ. And then he will supersede Satan, the greatest coup d'etat in history. And then that solid line is perfect environment for 1,000 years. And that's when the lion and the lamb lie down side by side. And that means a hungry lion and the lamb. And that's when the swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. In the meantime, the liberal says, turn them into plowshares now. Don't you ever do that. History says those who turn their swords into plowshares become instant slaves. You can only avoid slavery through military victory. This is the second advent, the tactical victory. And before our Lord will exercise his royal patent on earth, millions of people are going to make millions of decisions which will have exhausted every connotation of self-determination that could ever exist in combination in every system of numbers, every variation that could ever exist in every category, so that by the time of the second advent, there will be in the history of the human race a total exhaustion of the variation of every category of decisions that could be made in history. And it will be demonstrated that no one ever came up with a thought, an idea, or a decision that had not been tried and failed. And our Lord returns where every human resource of every genius and every nincompoop has been combined in the functions of history to demonstrate the fact that man has exhausted his resources. And everything has been tried. And once everything has been tried, our Lord, who is a perfect gentleman, will then come back and sort it all out. And the fascinating thing is, he will establish perfect environment on the earth. No crime. Locks will be thrown away. There'll be no need for a safe. Occasionally there'll be someone who'll be tempted, and of course what happens was they'll be executed immediately. There'll be no warfare. Perfect, perfect environment. The Bible even mentions the excellent wine in the millennium. That's called the new wine of the Lamb, but it's not new wine at all. It's 100-year-old wine, 200 or 300 or 400-year-old wine. It's a millennium. It talks about all of these various principles that are related at the time the Bible was written to perfect environment. And man during that time will still, in his arrogance, see, perfect environment cannot eliminate the one thing that makes environment useless. Perfect environment cannot eliminate arrogance. And people are just as arrogant in perfect environment as they are in bad environment. When I say bad environment, the greatest arrogance I have ever seen in my generation came right out of the slums. No aristocrat could be as arrogant as people in the slums. Environment isn't the issue. The slums, the wrong side of the tracks, the right side of the tracks. Aristocracy, peasant, doesn't make any difference. Races. Racism is arrogance. There's no such thing as a race that has an advantage over another race. We are the products of our volition, not our environment. The Jews were in slavery 400 years, and it didn't hurt them a bit. It didn't destroy the genius. It didn't hurt them a bit. They had phenomenal genius. And when they came out of slavery, some used freedom properly and some did not. But they had the structure for using it better than anyone in history. And they became the first client nation to God. And in the millennium will be the last client nation to God. See, everywhere you turn, you're going to face this major principle in Revelation. Not what is the stock market going to do in the middle of the tribulation. You're going to face the issue that every idea, human idea that is divorced from truth, that every scheme, every plan, every system of government that is divorced from truth and Bible doctrine, it has a dead end called degeneracy. That man without God is hopeless, helpless, useless. Just as we as believers, when we get into the cosmic system, are the same way. Degeneracy does not belong to the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no monopoly on degeneracy. The worst degeneracy I have ever seen is among believers. Born again, Bible believing believers. Sometimes born again, Bible believing, Holy Ghost revival believers. And the point is very simple. When you get into the cosmic system, the decisions you make, apart from Bible doctrine, are headed toward the road to degeneracy. Not hell, you can't lose your salvation. Degeneracy, which might certainly, at least superficially, be classified as hell on earth. For some of you, I hate to think that supersede your wife with that title, but that's a possibility. Now, our Lord will not exercise His royal patent until the second advent of Christ. Satan will not give up without a struggle, as noted in Revelation 17:14, which says, "These make war against the Lamb," Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Lamb emphasizes His humanity. "These make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will defeat them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings." When Jesus Christ returns, they make war against Christ. Here is the perfect God-man. Here's the only person that can straighten out history. And what do they do when He shows up? They make war against Him. The better you are in the White House, the more they're going to make war against you. The better you are in Congress, the more they're going to make war against you. Barry Goldwater. So being good, you see, people are always wanting to elect someone great, like someone good, elect someone that can straighten it all out. Is it going to change anything, really? Well, superficially, we're hearing some words from a president that thrill all of us. I hope it thrills you as much as it does me. We hear concepts and ideas that are truly thrilling. But what happens to people like President Reagan? I'll tell you what happens to them. They make war against them. It is inevitable that all great men will have around them someone who is a nitwit. And once the nitwit is discovered, the press attack him madly. And you're seeing it right now. This isn't an attack on Alan. Who cares about Alan and his wristwatches? Who cares whether it was a gold or a silver Seiko? I'll tell you, the press doesn't. But they love the idea. They've put their best people on the job to make sure, to absolutely make sure that the public keep thinking about this, because this is the only way, as the press puts it, they can restore the balance of power between the press and the president. They can't attack him. They can attack some nitwit that's in his organization. And they act as though $1,000 was one of the greatest bribes in history, and many of the people who are doing this have received in their lifetime in political office literally thousands of dollars that have never been mentioned. But you see, they are the attackers. And when it says in Revelation 17:14, they attack the Lamb, they are attacking the perfect eternal God, the God-man. Well, that isn't all. He also reciprocates in Revelation 19:15 and 16. And from His mouth, the mouth of our Lord, comes a sharp sword. Please notice how you have to deal with degeneracy, a sharp sword, so that with it ye may smite the nations. Of course, we'll change that translation a little bit when we get to Revelation 19. But you get the idea. Sock 'em. Furthermore, He will rule them with sweetness and light and kindness and brotherly love. That isn't what it says. Just thought I'd try to pull one past you, but you're pretty sharp. He will rule them with a rod of iron. The only way to rule, you know. You want to eliminate about 90% of the problems of the old sin nature, get tough and rule with a rod of iron. That's the only way to do it. It's the best way. Never has been an improvement on the rod of iron. Trouble is, too many nitwits have tried it. We call them dictators and tyrants. So the rod of iron isn't very popular today. You find a minister using the rod of iron, he usually loses 90% of his congregation in the first 5 minutes. When I came to Bracket Church, I lost 60% of my congregation in one night with the rod of iron. Of course, when I say I lost 60%, the remnant were 35 stalwart people. They didn't mind the rod at all. All right, he will rule with a rod of iron, and get this now, he walked all over the world. And I don't mean hiking. He tramped them into the dirt. And he tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty One. That means he killed them by the hundreds of thousands. In fact, Ezekiel spends 2 chapters telling you how long it took to bury the dead after our Lord got through. And this is our Lord, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us the Sermon on the Mount and turning the other cheek. Now, that'll give you something to chew on till we get to Revelation 19. Don't chew too hard. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name, royal patent, royal title, inscribed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same phrase exactly. Now, let's get from this. First of all, let's see the corrected translation as far as we have gone. And from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, a witness inspiring faith, trust, confidence, therefore a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, also the ruler of the kings of planet Earth. Principle point one. Note that through warfare, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish his patent of nobility. He establishes his patent of nobility the way all patents of nobility have been established in world history, through the sword, through warfare. There never was a patent of real nobility that was not established that way. All right, the principle is still true. There never has been a patent of nobility in history that was not established on warfare. You remember King Arthur? How did he establish his patent of nobility? Pulled a sword out of the lake and started swinging it. He was a nothing till he pulled that sword out of the anvil. Out of popped in the lake, popped an anvil with a sword in it. No one could pull it out. And the person who pulled it out became the king. That's how King Arthur established his patent of nobility. A sword! A sword! You remember the name of it, don't you? Excalibur! All patents of nobility in history have been established on warfare! Now, does that tell you something? We're going to take a place of world leadership. That's what's been said by the State Department for a long time. We have a place of world leadership, and we're going to establish it on the basis of being pacifists and disarmament. Who is kidding who? Do you know how we came into world leadership? It was an accident called the Manhattan Project. It didn't have a thing to do with anything but the fact that we, along with the Germans, were the first people to split the atom. And we got there first because we bombed out their Norwegian plant called Heavy Water. That's what it was called. We took world leadership by one thing only. We weren't capable. We weren't qualified. We have no capacity for world leadership. One thing about the United States of America, we can say one thing historically without equivocation. We have no capacity for world leadership. Now, the point is very simple. World leadership. and patents of nobility are established by the sword. The military establishment, which we keep trying to destroy, and we now have a president that sees its value and is trying to do something about it. So, our first point in this principle is extremely important because it's a point of doctrinal truth. Through warfare, our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the rulership of this world. He establishes his royal patent through the sword. Two, his government is established through military victory, the last phase of the Armageddon campaign, which we will study in great detail at the proper moment. Revelation chapter 16. Three, only violence and death on the battlefield will pave the way for our Lord's millennial reign. And perfect environment is not established by disarmament. Perfect environment will be established by armament. Four, good government can only be maintained by good military establishment. They go together. Also, bad governments use military too. But we're talking about military establishment, not the military. Both tyranny and good government maintain themselves by good military. But military establishment indicates the nation involved has freedom. Establishment doctrine is freedom doctrine. So good government can only be maintained by military establishment. Military establishment at the time of the Word of God would include the function of law enforcement as well. Five, the freedom of the client nation to God can only be purchased by military victory. Freedom is purchased on battlefields, not by politicians making speeches. Six, warfare is historically the only way to right wrongs until the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Warfare is the only way to right wrongs, and this includes, of course, law enforcement. Law enforcement is a form of warfare. It's warfare against crime. But warfare is the only way to right wrongs until the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is imperative that the client nation to God have a strong military establishment which includes law enforcement and good jurisprudence. Seven, therefore there are certain things under the laws of divine establishment that must exist in the national entity. The necessities for maintaining freedom include universal military training, mobilization plans, which means a good general staff, which we do not have in this country. Our M plan is about as ridiculous as a lot of other things we've had lately. A strong military industrial base for logistical support of deployed forces, which we do not have at the present. You see, we've warned Libya. They better take their terrorists home. And that's all it is a warning. If you do not have a strong industrial base for logistical support of deployed forces, you can't do it. When the Russians were carrying that great fleet with their missiles to Cuba, our B-52s took off. And the minute they took off, the Russian fleet was dead in the water and they turned around. That's the principle. All right, so point seven, this must include universal military training, mobilization plans, a strong military industrial base for logistical support of deployed forces. You know what that means? We couldn't do it today. We're about to run out of machinists. We're about to good machinists, good carpenters, all kinds of people who work in industry. We're out of foundries. OSHA has practically destroyed the whole foundry industry, and yet you can't even think about going out against Libya. See, people say, go get the Libyans. How dare they do that? With what? You have to have foundries. Our military equipment has to be sent to, has to be developed in foundries in France or Japan. We're not prepared for war. We're prepared for slavery. Again, an industrial base for logistical support of deployed forces. And do you know how all of our military equipment gets to Europe? Most of it goes on Russian ships. We send our military equipment in Russian ships to Europe. We're supporting our forces in Europe with Russian ships, Russian merchant ships. Why? Of course, you'll see, of course, they undercut. And then, of course, we need strategical and tactical plans. And last, but definitely not least, great civil and military leadership. That's all point 7, which says in total, this must include universal military training, mobilization plans, a strong military industrial base for logistical support of deployed forces, strategical and tactical plans, and a great military and civil leadership. Now, all of that comes out of our phrase, and from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, the firstborn from the dead, also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, here is a future statement. But I want you to notice how the prophetical statement is handled. It isn't handled in some wild-eyed, holy roller manner. It is handled as a trend. Even prophecy follows the trends of history. And get it in your notes. Because all the way through the book of Revelation, you're going to want those wild-eyed things. You're not going to get them. You're going to see, doctrinally, the relationship between prophecy and the historical trends. That's why the first two chapters are the key to interpretation of so much that is found in the book of Revelation. And from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, a witness inspiring faith, trust, and confidence, therefore a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, also the ruler of the kings of planet Earth. This brings us in verse 5 to the motivation. And that's where we will begin our study tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of studying the Word of God together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us so that our fellowship together might be profitable in days to come. And so that we as believers, when we face the disasters of this decade, we will not say in blasphemy, why to thee? Why did you let this happen? Why did that happen? But we will be oriented to the trends of history and the downtrend brought about by our own negative volition toward Bible doctrine. To that end, challenge us to positive volition, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen.